And I want to give you all a very, very deep thank you for your gifts and prayers that enable us to serve in France. As he said, we've been there 31 years and done a little of everything over those years. I appreciated your pastor's object lesson this morning, how he put the bulletin upside down. Reminds us of the verse in Acts. It says they turned the world upside down. So let's pray as we start. Father God, thank you for your word and thank you for the body of Christ, Wichita Bible Church here, and what you're going to do in their midst. We know these people love you and serve you, and we pray you'll do miracles in their midst. You'll give growth. You'll give blessings. You'll make this church a blessing to all Wichita. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. So I'd like to begin by asking you a question this morning. What comes to mind when you think of the word mission? Mission. Well, it's used a number of ways. You think sometimes there's the church youth group. They go out on a mission to Mexico or somewhere, and you had a group that came to France last year. There's also the idea of sometimes there is such thing as an educational mission, and then there's corporations. They send representatives out to have a mission in another country. The government has a mission. But the mission I'm thinking of this morning is when Jesus Christ came and brought salvation to humanity, which would be the greatest mission in all of history. Let me read the passage that's in your bulletin, John 20, 19 to 23. If you have the Pew Bible, I noticed it was page 590. If you have a Android or some other thing, you're on your own. John 20, 19 to 23, and I've got it in the NIV, if it's a little different than the Pew Bible. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." First of all, how did the Father send Jesus? Jesus was sent uniquely. When I say that, I'm thinking of his two natures. Here is Jesus. He appears in his resurrection body and to them, to the disciples in a room. All of a sudden he's there, the door is locked. They're all fearful, and he comes and he puts his disciples at ease. When we think of Jesus, he was the only virgin-born man, Luke 1:34. Jesus was the only sinless man, and Jesus was the only God-man. Our creeds and our statements of faith testify to this truth. And when we say Jesus had two natures, it has implications for us here and now. Jesus models a lifestyle to the disciples, and by extension to us, that he wants us to imitate. Doesn't Philippians 2 tell us that he divested himself of his godly nature? He set aside the display of his majesty. Our Savior lived his life as a spirit-filled man here on earth as a model to all of us. When he walked the dusty trails of Palestine, of Israel, he didn't use his godly omnipresence. He walked with the disciples. When that woman with the issue of blood came and touched him, he said, "Who touched me?" He didn't rely on the fact that he was God. He was a spirit-filled man on this earth, dependent on the Holy Spirit as he lived and healed and delivered men from demons. Doesn't Acts 10:38 say, "Beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Jesus did all his ministry under the power of the Spirit, and he didn't rely on his godly nature. We know with certainty that he was God by what he said and what he did. Why am I bringing this up? Because it's essential we understand the truth of Jesus' nature. And I quote another book called Bringing Christ Back. His real birth provides a genuine humanity. His real life provides a genuine humanity. And his real suffering and death require a genuine humanity. We know that God does not lie or die, but Christ died, and this affirms the genuineness of his human nature. Now, it's important we understand this so we know the truth about who Jesus is. If we emphasize Jesus' deity to the fault of his humanity, we de-emphasize the work of the Spirit in his life. You have to hold both these natures in tension as we think of our Lord. When truth is lost, misunderstanding is created and error will enter. So Jesus had two natures, and so does the believers. We're born with one nature, a sin nature. And when we're born again, we have these two natures. Now, where this affects us is in our everyday lives. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And this word, filled, is a present tense, passive, imperative verb. So, present tense, we're always to be filled. Passive, it's the Spirit that's within us doing the filling. And imperative, it's command. We are boxed in with this verse because we're to always be Spirit-filled. I think of it as the king. He's surrounded by the bishop, rook, and knight. He can't move. So, Jesus came uniquely. Next point, Jesus came with authority. How did the Father send Jesus? He sent him with authority. Now, what does that mean? Jesus had authority. Let's imagine the opposite for a second. Imagine he came with no authority. He just came around and he said, "I'm going to do this, this, and this." And, if that were the case, he'd be a maverick. He wouldn't be a man that was on a mission from the Father. Some of the criticism of the Pharisees would be true of him. But Jesus demonstrates an authority that's humble in his relationship to God the Father. And we never see him being braggadocious about being the Son of God. In John 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." And there aren't a lot of statements where he's so bold. He usually uses some veiled language to suggest his background in deity. By opposition, when he spoke to the religious leaders, he was zealous for the honor of his Father. And he didn't mince words when he spoke to the Pharisees. He was very direct and bold. So Jesus modeled a submissive attitude in regards to his Father. And he wanted to show his disciples and the others around him that authority didn't lie in domination or personal power, but the quality of personal relationships. Remember, at the end of Jesus' life, just before the crucifixion, there were two scenes with the disciples. They were debating as to who was the greatest. Imagine what Jesus thought when, you know, he's with them 3 years and they're still having these kind of discussions. But Jesus takes the situation to speak about real greatness. He doesn't shame them or condemn them, but he explains to them the royal road of service. And don't we all, in our human nature, seek to be admired and appreciated? I know I do. And I came across a quote, a brief article, as I was putting this message together. It said, "If you could see my heart, you'd spit in my face." Our hearts are black, but yet God sees us in Christ. Hallelujah, huh? But Jesus, through the ministry of the Spirit, is making our hearts like his. Now, you think this search for significance and appreciation, it's just limited maybe to you, but, you know, missionaries suffer from this same disease. We want to be recognized. We want people to think well of us. And I came across this article, and bear with me as I read some of it. There's a temptation for a missionary to think of herself or himself as a sort of superhero, a savior, a rescuer. We kind of like being needed. And if we think we have some indispensable wisdom or tool or key to the gospel, then we're quite likely to enter our host culture with our hands on our hips, chest puffed out, and a "aren't you glad I showed up" attitude. But then if we aren't needed, why do we go? But I think we are needed. The question is not, is there a need? The question is, what is the need? And maybe even more importantly, we need to ask, what's my best contribution? Must the foreign missionary always lead the charge? Or might my best contribution be a listening ear, a helping hand, a teachable spirit? The challenge is most American missionaries don't know how to show up and be present and participate. We're typically trained, equipped, and sent as leaders. And by the U.S. understanding of leader, that means we're going to have our own plans, visions, and goals. We have mission statements. We have resources. We have know-how. We have funding. We come to do, and we're comfortable in capes. Superman, Superwoman. But what if we came like Jesus? What if we asked more questions? What if we gave away our power? What if we dined with more sinners, washed more feet, carried more crosses? What if we lived by the upside-down principles of the kingdom and really did take the lowest place? Will I enter humbly and only move to a place of honor and visibility if invited by my host? I think there is a fear among us, those who go into the foreign places for the sake of the gospel, and the fear is that if we aren't fixing and solving, we're failing. But what if we were called to participate rather than imitate? What if we're meant to be the servant rather than the leader? What if our presence is more valuable than our presentations? Will I enter into the work that robs me of my superhero persona? Can I have goals and ambitions for the kingdom of God that don't put me on top? Can I write a mission statement that's based on yielding, listening, and joining? Could we consider the possibility that as strangers we might be wise to yield to our indigenous brothers and sisters? Or will we assume God only calls us to lead? Now, I think you get the idea. Not all missionaries face this, but it's something that comes up from time to time. You have to take it in perspective. But it was a good reminder, and I came across that article. It's by one of our missionaries that works in Neon, Jennifer Williamson. Jesus came uniquely, two natures. Jesus came with authority. Lastly, Jesus came purposefully. Jesus came perfectly. You remember there's a verse in the Gospels that said Jesus' mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. And his vision, I put this together, I don't know if I created it or read it somewhere, but his vision was to proclaim the gospel worldwide in order to make disciples that would in turn do the same, and it would culminate in an eternal kingdom. Someone said the definition of originality is a poor memory. So maybe I read that somewhere, maybe I made it up from something else I read. But anyway, Jesus' words were, "Peace be with you." Now this is a typical Hebrew greeting, I found out. And it meant more than just, "Hi guys," to these disciples and so people who were in that locked room. The peace Jesus gives us is a gift. And because his peace is supernatural, he can tell them not to be troubled or fearful. What comforting words to these men and women that were in this room and full of fear. They all not only had his words, but they had his presence. And he's lived an open life before them these last 3 years, and he's trying to model it again. Now he sends them out on a mission to do what he has done. And the mission follows his. Jesus prays for his disciples in John 14:27 and says much the same words. Now they're being commissioned to go and preach the gospel, and he gives them the Spirit, which different scholars believe is a gift of the Spirit to the entire church body. The relation of the gift of the Spirit given by Jesus to the disciples and at Pentecost is obscure. There are different ideas as to what Jesus meant when he said, "Receive ye the Spirit." One commentator thought it meant the mission was inaugurated but not begun. And now let's look at that thorny verse 23. It talks about, you know, if you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. Well, we know by the scriptures that we do not forgive sins, obviously. Warren Wiersbe, which you probably heard of him, he said in his commentary on John that he contacted two Greek experts of his day about the passage. And he said, putting the Greek tense in perspective, the disciples did not provide forgiveness, but proclaimed forgiveness. And that's all we can do, right? Wiersbe goes on to say, all that Christians can do is announce the message of forgiveness. We can authoritatively declare to them that their sins have been forgiven on the basis of the cross. Here was the disciples' commissioning service. Now let's consider our part in this mission. Jesus was sent. He sent the disciples, and now we're sent. We're sent with all our backgrounds and our education and all our family. Some of you are introverts and some of you are extroverts. And the people you go to witness to, some of them are extroverts and some of them are introverts. And God uses us in some way. You know, we're not all the type that can stand in front of a sports auditorium and hand out tracts or get discussions going. But God uses us all in His unique way with our unique personalities. Well, let's think about the world where we live and shop and eat and go to restaurants and gymnasiums and all the things we do with our children, grandchildren, or maybe you're single and you have another lifestyle. But I have a quote from a book called Fool's Talk by Oz Guinness, and he's not always an easy read, but it's a book about Christian persuasion, about Christian apologetics. And he's trying to discuss how do we get into the lives of people today, especially people that maybe didn't grow up in Christian homes. They grew up more in non-Christian homes, hearing professors that don't accept a Christian basis for life, excuse me, and so forth. So he writes, almost all our witnessing and Christian communication assumes that people are open to what we have to say, or at least interested, if not in need of what we're saying. Yet, most people quite simply are not interested and not needy. In much of the advanced world, fewer people are open today than even a generation ago. Indeed, many are hostile, and their hostility is greater than the Western Church has faced for centuries. In short, the public squares in many of our nations are more secular, and the private spheres are more diverse. We therefore have to speak many languages and not just Christian, and we have to be persuasive when we address minds and hearts that are often listen to us with a default position of prejudice, scorn, impatience, and sometimes anger. Now, I don't know about the Wichita area, but where I live in France, I come across this kind of people. And if you work with children or maybe people that have grew up in a Christian family or attended church to some degree, you might not be able to relate to it as much, but bear with me, okay? If you work with university students, you know exactly where I'm coming from. And, of course, the writer lived in Virginia, so it's the East Coast mentality and Washington, so there may be more hostility that he is surrounded by, and that's why he gives us this quote. He goes on to say, there are too many people that do not want to believe what we share or even to hear what we have to say, and our challenge is to help them see it despite themselves. So how are we going to reach these people? Do we want to reach them? Let's assume we do. It's going to take we have to fine-tune our approach. Now the message is always Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. But there's no one-size-fits-all. And there never was. I mean, we use a tract or an outline or something like that to get the conversation going. But it takes time to get to know people, to love them, and to share the gospel in a way that speaks to their heart. I'm attempting to reach out to these people with different responses. I've only had one man in all the years in France that really was definitely angry with me, and I think he had a little too much. But Oz Guinness, in this book, Fool's Talk, gives us a few ideas as how to reach out to this type of person. We might say they're from the postmodern generation. So when I speak to men in prison or at the coffee bar or in the bookshop or Debbie meets these kind of people, students and so forth, here's some of the things I try to do. I try to listen more than I speak. Try to get to know the person and see where they're at. I ask them their story. And sometimes they're just not ready, you know, but we're just going along checking the fruit. Josh McDowell used the expression, I'm just checking the fruit. Maybe they're not ready yet. So I move on to another person. Doesn't mean you don't think, don't love them or don't appreciate them, but maybe you put them on the back burner for a moment, for a time, and maybe bowl with them or whatever you like to do now and then, and find other people that are more interested. It's hard to have a dozen primary relationships to get to know people and share the gospel. So if you're going to get to know some people, it's probably true that you can only get to know a few. And as we go on, certain ideas come to mind, and you get to know these people, and then you start praying for them, and then God gives you a love for the person. Because I don't know that we just automatically love every individual we meet, but it comes as we build a relationship. Obviously, if you're on a plane or you're in transportation or you meet someone just on the fly, you can't always develop a relationship with them, and the Holy Spirit will guide us in those situations. But I can recall speaking with a man at the coffee bar in our town, and I started sharing him about Jesus, and he's coming back and forth with me, and I started pointing out verse after verse about the deity of Jesus. And he was raised in a Jesuit school. And I said, now, you're Catholic. You know that Jesus is God. Your scriptures say that as much as Protestants do, because he was bringing up the fact he was Catholic and so forth. I said, but you know, you go to your priest. He'll tell you Jesus is God. We at least agree on that. And I'm pointing out scripture after scripture, and he keeps insisting, no, Jesus isn't God. And at the same time, here's the bartender listening, taking this all in, and he's saying, this guy knows what he's saying. So at least I got to witness more to the bartender. It was a coffee bar. If anybody's got any worries here, okay? But, you know, at the same time, if people are comfortable, they have a good job, 3 weeks of vacation, and their kids are all good health, and they're doing well in school, sometimes it's just the need isn't there. They don't sense a need for God. This same author, Osgisness, he quotes another author who said, people must question life deeply in order to search for a new worldview of faith. The seeker wants a satisfying answer. People aren't always open. Am I doing something? Anyway. So people's hearts aren't always open. Can I get... All right. We need to wrap up here. I got the hint.
Perhaps not.
Do I have to just speak louder? So if people's hearts aren't searching for answers, we might use questions to probe further and to get them to think if they are in this postmodern mindset. Guinness suggests using humor, I like that, films, poems, cartoons, to pry open their hearts. Now, I have an example here. This is in French, but I'm sure that something must exist like this in English. It says, you can lose everything. You can lose everything. Your reputation, your work, your love, health, memory, friends, etc. The only thing you can keep is the love that God has for you. So something like that, if you could put that in people's hands to make them think. I've been attempting to say that the manner that Jesus came to the earth is the model for us to imitate. And in speaking of his lifestyle, I spoke of his two natures, his humble use of authority, and his determination to carry out the gospel, to tell people the news of the kingdom and salvation by his death and resurrection. Now, as I'm speaking about apologetics and postmodernism, you may think, oh, golly, I don't know all these techniques, and I haven't read that, Leroy and Debbie, and what about me, you know? Now, the last thing I would have you do, believe, is that you're not adequate. You just know something? A spirit-filled, praying believer who's sharing verses from Scripture is a powerful tool in the hands of God. Amen? So, go out and be salt and light in this world. Pray for opportunities to share the love of Jesus And in the words of St. Francis, preach the gospel constantly. If necessary, use words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this body of Christ at Wichita. Give us hearts that are tender towards your word. Give us opportunities to share our faith with people in different situations. Bring scripture to mind as we meet them. And thank you for sending out us into this world to make disciples. It's in your name we ask this. Amen.